You know, one of my favorite words is the word amazed. I like the sound of it, I like the look of it, and I enjoy being amazed by things. So to be amazed, as we know, means to be astonished. It means to be astounded or overwhelmed with wonder. But the older archaic meaning of amazed is to be bewildered or perplexed. It comes from the same English root word as the word maze, which is a labyrinth or a network of confusing paths and passages that can leave you disoriented or baffled. And in some of our modern English translations of the Gospels, the word amazed appears over 30 times. And nearly all of those occurrences are describing people's reactions to the teaching and miracles of Jesus. We read it again and again, and all the people were amazed. And you'd be amazed, too, if you had seen Jesus still the storm or cast out demons or heal the sick or even raise the dead. And it also says they were amazed at his teaching. And we read it over and over in the Gospels that people were amazed at Jesus. But only twice in the Gospels do we read that Jesus was amazed at people. And both of those times, it has to do with faith. In Matthew 8 and Luke 7, there's a Roman centurion who expresses great faith in Jesus as he is going to heal his servant who is dying. And it says that Jesus was amazed at him, saying, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And Jesus is just blown away by the faith of this Gentile soldier. The only other time the Bible says that Jesus was amazed is in this passage that we're looking at today, Mark 6, 1-6, which also says that Jesus was amazed, but this time for a very different reason. He was amazed at the lack of faith in the people of his own hometown. Jesus is stunned. He's astonished. He's shaking his head in wonder and amazement at the stubborn, hard-nosed foolishness of unbelief. Now, this passage is going to show us the ugly underbelly of unbelief. You see, you and I live in a time today when unbelief actually has a good name. It's respectable. It's even admirable to be an unbeliever in our society. The ones who are seen to be smart and intelligent people are unbelievers. It's kind of like a badge of honor for some, or of intellectual integrity, to dismiss God and turn your back on sin and heaven and hell. Some feel a great sense of pride and respectability in being unbelievers. And that's the worldview under which many people live today. But in God's view, unbelief is not respectable. It's contemptible. It's even tragic. In fact, it's so shocking that it totally floored Jesus with amazement that people who saw his miracles and heard his teaching refused to believe. Now, the terrible thing about unbelief is that it's not just something out there, it's in here, it's in our hearts. And it's no small issue either, because God has made faith the only way to come to him. Unbelief could also be called unfaith, because it's the opposite of faith. Now, our God and Creator has created us in such a way that faith is actually the only means by which we can relate to God. As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourself. And so if we refuse faith, we turn away from God's grace. And to live in unbelief is to invite our own destruction. So this short passage in Mark 6 shows us how foolish unbelief is and what the consequences of it are. And we'll see it here in the people of Jesus' own hometown, but it will remind us of people that we know today. And if we let it, it will also show us ourselves and the temptations to unbelief that we face. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see four ways in which unbelief works. So Mark 6, 1-6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, the first action of unbelief that we see here is that unbelief rejects what it cannot explain. In verse 1, Jesus leaves the area where he'd been ministering around the Sea of Galilee and where he'd been doing a lot of amazing miracles. And that previous chapter shows us just this growing movement of faith in Jesus that was the result of him casting out a demon, raising a girl from the dead, healing a woman who had reached out to touch him. But now Jesus moves on from the Sea of Galilee area and he takes his disciples on a 20-mile trek inland to an obscure little town on a rocky hillside. And the road sign on the edge of town says, "Welcome to Nazareth." Population 500. It's the town where Jesus grew up. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And it's just a little hole-in-the-wall town, not even mentioned outside of the New Testament. Well, Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, is still there today with a lot more people, but it's still kind of a no-count town. Now, on our first trip through Israel back in 2008, we only stopped at Nazareth for a few minutes, and our Israeli tour guide assured us that there wasn't much to see there. Since then, I've been back to Nazareth a couple of times, and along with some of you, and we visited there in Nazareth a little theme park called Nazareth Village, which was built to resemble Nazareth in the time of Jesus, and is complete with characters walking around in traditional costumes and going about their business. And there's lots of artifacts and farm implements and goats and donkeys and even an authentic carpenter shop with a woodworker making stuff with authentic tools. And, you know, it was worth the visit. It was interesting because it kind of put you in the village and what it would have been like in Jesus' time. Well, Jesus' visit to Nazareth here in Mark 6 is not the first time that he had returned to his hometown once he started his ministry. A year earlier, as it tells us in Luke chapter 4, near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went to Nazareth and to the synagogue there, and he was invited to speak. But the result, as you may remember, was the Nazarenes drove him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff. His own townspeople rejected his claims and his teaching. So now, bravely, Jesus wants to come back and give them a second chance. Maybe after all the miraculous things he'd been doing there in Galilee, he'll get a different reception this time. But this time, he comes to Nazareth like a rabbi with 12 disciples in tow. And his rising reputation, again, allows him back into the pulpit. But the reference to his disciples being with him here is important because Jesus is in the process of training them. He's preparing them for a mission on which he will soon send them out two by two, as we're told in the following passage. And Jesus' disciples are going to need to be prepared to face rejection. So where does Jesus take them to prepare him? Prepare them to his own hometown. And so it's the Sabbath day, and verse 2 says that he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place where everybody in town went to. It wasn't like church where people just come on Sundays. It was a busy place, and a lot of people went there, everyone in town, and many of the people there would have known Jesus since he was a child. Some of his own family were probably there. Now, I think most preachers probably remember the first time they ever stood up to preach in front of their own family. And I can tell you from my own experience, it's not the same as for other public performances, for lack of a better word. For instance, if you're a musician and your family heard you practicing from the time that you were little, they're happy to come and listen to you do your thing publicly. If you're a baseball player, they saw you playing Little League when you were young, and then when you come home with the team to perform for your old friends and family, they buy into it big time. You know, hometown kid makes good. And they feel some ownership in your success, in whether it's music or sports or whatever. Now, you may not think it, but preaching is different. Parents and siblings and others who knew you when you were growing up and knew the trouble you got into and who knew that you were just like them may be inclined to feel a bit uncomfortable about it or skeptical at the first time of doing something before them like preaching to them. It's just such a deeply personal and also public thing, and so very different from the person they'd always known and who's now delivering to them the Word of God. Well, I can't really explain it, but everybody is vulnerable in a moment like that. And this is part of what Jesus is facing. But multiply that fact by the fact that Jesus' message here was very different. I mean, he didn't speak like other visiting rabbis who just tended to quote other rabbis. Jesus spoke with authority and his own authority, saying some pretty amazing things. And the kind of kingdom that he talked about was not the kind of kingdom they wanted to hear about or were expecting to hear about. He said the kingdom of God was neither here nor there, but the kingdom of God was within you. And he implied that with his coming, the kingdom had come. That was different. They'd never heard that before. Well, the rest of verse 2 says, many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked, what's this wisdom that has been given him and that he even does miracles? Well, they were stunned. They were flabbergasted that this carpenter's kid was doing these things. And so the first response of unbelief seen here is that unbelief rejects what cannot be explained. I mean, the people's response to it was amazement, but it was an unbelieving amazement. Jesus, they knew, had not been schooled as a rabbi. He'd grown up in the same town with the same influence as they had. He'd listened to the same teachers that they had listened to. He was just a carpenter. So where did he get this stuff? How did he come by this wisdom and miracles? Though it says he wasn't able to do many miracles in that faithless environment of Nazareth. And so these people refused to associate Jesus' teaching and miracles with the work of God. Verse 3 says they took offense at him. Now, they couldn't explain the wisdom and power of Jesus, and so they get upset. They wanted a natural explanation for, and there was none. So they got angry. You see, unbelief hates what it cannot explain. It wants to have an answer for everything so that it can feel in control. And if you throw at something that upsets its worldview, well, the response is often anger or offense or ridicule. We see it sometimes when people encounter something in nature that a secular mindset or theories of evolution just can't explain. And they fight against any explanation that involves God. Genetic scientist Richard Lewontin said, "We take the side of science in spite of the absurdity of some of its constructs. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Unbelief hates what it cannot explain. And sometimes our unbelieving relatives hate explaining the change that happens in a converted family member when they come to Christ and they're behaving differently and they don't want to attribute it to the work of God. And so what about us? Do we sometimes complain or get upset when God does something inexplicable that doesn't fit into our frame of thinking? Do we try sometimes to keep God in a box? And so the first action of unbelief is it rejects what cannot be explained. The second thing that unbelief does is it ridicules what cannot be accounted for. Listen to these unbelieving people in verse 3. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Each of those questions is a way of putting down Jesus. You know, until he turned about 30 and began his ministry, Jesus was indeed the carpenter of Nazareth. He followed in the profession of his adopted father, Joseph, and Joseph and Jesus had maybe even built some of their homes in Nazareth, or their furniture, or their farm implements that they were still using. But when they ask, isn't he the carpenter? What it really means is, isn't he just the local handyman, common worker like the rest of us? I think maybe the people in this obscure little town had a bit of a low self-image of themselves. No, he can't be any good. He's just one of us. And you probably remember Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, who just before he was introduced to Jesus said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But their contempt for Jesus goes deeper than that. They say, isn't this Mary's son? Mark's failure to mention Joseph probably means that Joseph had already died by this point. But even if Joseph was dead, calling Jesus Mary's son was a form of ridicule. In those days, it was very unusual to call a man the son of his mother. And so, perhaps due to the circumstances of Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth, and so on, the townspeople may have seen Jesus as not being Joseph's son. And that would have been the stigma that his mother Mary would have to carry, even years later when Jesus was grown up. You know, when you live in a town of 500 for 30 years, you can be sure that everyone knows you and you know everyone. And so these ridiculers also point to Jesus' brothers and sisters. His whole family was known by the villagers, who felt that there was just nothing extraordinary about them that would lead them to expect something exceptional from that family. Familiarity bred contempt. And so Jesus came to them as a prophet, but they saw him only as the hometown kid. And now here he is, preaching like Elijah and doing miracles like Elisha and claiming the title of Son of David. And they couldn't accept that someone so close and familiar might be the anointed one, the Messiah. You see, their unbelief couldn't account for it, and so they ridiculed it. And there's something in human nature that does that. You know, they say if you put some live crabs in a pot, when one starts to crawl out, the others pull it back down, especially when you turn up the heat. And sometimes people are like that. If one gets promoted, others resent it, try to cut them down to size. And these people could not accept the way that God's grace works. How could one we knew be something more than we knew? Can one so familiar be someone above us? Someone has said, God is always doing the unlikely with the unworthy. And they couldn't imagine that God would favor a poor peasant girl like Mary with the Messiah. So unbelief misses out on all the best things of God. The Apostle Paul wrote that many Greeks ridiculed the message of the cross because it seemed like foolishness to them. They'd ask, well, how could the God of the universe become a poor Jewish peasant and end up crucified on a criminal's cross? Unbelief resents and ridicules what it cannot account for. And Christian faith gets rejected because it goes to unexpected places. It comes to unexpected people, and it brings unexpected results. And Nazareth is just one example of what John says in John 1:11. When he says, he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. That's the ugly underbelly and monstrosity of unbelief. Well, in verse 4, Jesus responds to their ugly comments. And it's like he just sadly shakes his head, and then he quotes to them that well-known proverb, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his house, is a prophet without honor. And this is the third thing that unbelief does. Unbelief reproaches the messenger. I mean, Jesus wasn't the first prophet to be rejected in his own country. Jeremiah experienced rejection in his hometown, even by his own family. And here, Jesus describes this diminishing circle of unbelief, his hometown, his relatives, even his own household. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it tells us that even his own brothers did not believe in him, at least not until after his resurrection. And unbelief just often finds an excuse for itself in the messenger. That's just another weird twist in human nature, that the message is often better received from people we don't know, from a messenger we don't know so well. You know, family members sometimes reject the gospel message when it comes from their own son or daughter or brother or sister who tries to share the gospel with them. Parents often find that their children will listen to the words of someone they hardly know, but if their own parents try to tell them, they won't believe it. Or a visiting preacher comes to the church and says all the same things that the pastor's been saying for the last few years, and it's like a revival breaks out. We never heard that before. Oh, yes, you have. And sometimes we stumble over the messengers who seem just to be a little too close to home. I'm thinking that's maybe why Brother Dan gave me this hat a few years ago. It says, "Clergy, don't shoot." Well, I'm thankful I haven't had to wear it. But how about you? Will you allow God to do through someone that you know what he may not have chosen to do through you? Maybe even someone who you don't particularly like. Someone has said God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And sometimes we stumble over the crooked stick. We reproach the messenger. And in Jesus' case, the stick wasn't even crooked. I mean, he was a straight stick. But familiarity gave unbelief an excuse to refuse faith. And so unbelief rejects what it cannot explain, it ridicules what it cannot account for, and it reproaches the messenger. And it all results in the fourth action of unbelief. Unbelief resists the work of God's Spirit. Verse 5 and 6 say, "He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." So the great tragedy of unbelief is in the consequences. I mean, for the town of Nazareth, there was a big price to pay here. Unbelief has to sleep in its own bed, so to speak. And so no mighty work was done there due to their lack of faith, except for a few small healings of a number of people in Nazareth. They missed out. They missed this seeing lepers cleansed and the blind made to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. They missed the life-changing message that Jesus had to share with them. They missed out because they refused to believe in Jesus. And ever since, nothing honorable has ever really been associated with Nazareth, except that Jesus grew up there. They missed that one great opportunity for the Spirit of God to move in power. And it's not that Jesus' power was limited. No, he still had power. But it's that he chooses to work within the context of faith. Where there's faith, like with the Roman centurion or the woman who reached out and touched his cloak, Jesus' power goes to work. And of course, God can overrule unbelief. But it seems he often chooses to do as much work as there is believing faith present. And so as a general principle, power follows faith. Like Jesus said in Matthew 9:29, "According to your faith will it be done to you." So if you can't see God's work in your life, perhaps it's because of some unbelief. And so we need to ask ourselves, does my lack of faith prevent Jesus from working in my life, in my family, or in my church? So Jesus left Nazareth this second time, and there's no record that he ever returned. And you know, people sometimes think there's an unlimited amount of time and unlimited opportunities to come to belief, but many times there is no second chance. And this is the great tragedy of unbelief. It says, "I don't believe because, well, I can't explain it or I can't account for it. I can't get past the messenger." And it kind of becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. These people in Nazareth said, how can there be anything special about Jesus? And as a result, Jesus did very few special things among them. They missed out on a lot of good things. But here's the truly frightening thing about unbelief. Most of us know that faith is powerful. It can move mountains. But we need to realize that unbelief is powerful too. Unbelief is a great force. Its power extends to eternity. Unbelief has massive consequences. Now, Jesus said in John 3:18 that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So unbelief has eternal consequences. But just a couple verses before that, Jesus assures us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So unbelief may look to many today like it's the smart thing to do. It's cultured, maybe even noble. But the Bible shows us that actually it's something quite monstrous and tragic. It's a rejection of God simply because he acts in ways we can't explain. He does things we can't account for. He uses people that we wouldn't have chosen. And the result is that we miss out on the life-giving work of his Spirit and the grace and eternal life that he offers us in Jesus Christ. So let's flee from the foolishness of unbelief and do the wise and reasonable thing, because it's not unreasonable to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is able to do all that he promises. Amen.